the spiritual life or Christian life material. And we will, I think we're going to make some time tonight because we need to get into more material. And I said when I handed out these notes, there's a lot of material you can study in here. A lot of times I just line list with scripture. And I would like to think that I have the right passages. I think I've done this syllabus enough times that I've got most of the typos. So, and when we began, we were on the top of page 18. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunities of ours when we come to your word. We're thankful we can see that it's truly the living word and it's powerful. And as we look at it, it seems like maybe we've read verses over and over and over. And then when it's time, the divine teacher taps us on the shoulder and says, look at this. And it makes sense because we're ready for it. And we're grateful that that's the way your word is. And it's been there all the time, but you have seen fit to make sure we get it when we need it. So may you bless this hour. We're thankful again that we can trust you and the Holy Spirit in his ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we worked our way down, my approach, and I think you're kind of getting the sense of it, has been to work through some key things that are very positive. We talked about imputation. We talked about tenses of salvation. They're all, supremely important. With an emphasis underneath all of this of grace and God's grace and his provision of something we never did deserve, nor could we ever earn it. And so what we have in past tense salvation is that way, present tense is that way, and so is future tense. And so we've talked about that. Now, last week as we moved into this segment, we moved to the segment of how the three persons of the Godhead are involved in the life of the saint. And so that carries us to the me and three in me. That is, you have all three persons that indwell the believer and in different ways with different manifestations. And then we have us being in a position in all three. And you do well to understand the position in Christ that is prominent. Yet, you have a position in the Father. And we don't emphasize that in this class because you can well imagine there's a lot more we can do that is pertinent to living this spiritual life. And as we mature, we will probably have opportunity to be exposed to our position in the Father and in the Holy Spirit. And so we're there. And the positive part we started with last week was the fact that there are provisions for each of the three persons of the Godhead to function in the life of the saint. And we are not abandoned because the Holy Spirit is resident on this earth from a relationship with the Father and with the Son. And I say that and most of you will say, wow, I don't believe that. But there are those who can take and come to the conclusion that the residency of the Holy Spirit on earth and the residency of the Son and the Father at the right hand or in heaven, in the third heaven, isolate the believer from it. But that's not what it's about. The Holy Spirit is an active agent here, and we have opportunity to relate to who we are in Christ at the right hand and to the Father as well. And so we talked earlier about the Father back on page, where did we start it? It's, in 16. Talked about the new birth and his seed and then worked on our way down. We're at a point where we moved into a discussion of the involvement of the Son. Now, you cannot have eternal life if you do not have a relationship with the Son, because he provides for eternal life, and he is eternal life. So he has divinely provided for eternal life, but he is the life. And we looked at that last week in 1 John 5:11-12. And I gave you other passages on the bottom of page 17 that talk about the same. Now, beyond that, on page 18, I have eight major headers, I mean, 2 through 8. And you can see that 2 is at the top where we left off. But then under each of those are subheads. And that is a whole element of practical Christology and how it works in relationship to believers and in identifying our relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. That's right. And he is a mediator. A mediator means he stands in the middle or between. And so, he is the one who stands between man and God, and more so for the Christian and the believer. He's also identified as a mediator of a better covenant. Now, the word better is a comparative. I will be, if the Lord tarries, I will be covering some of that better material in this series on Hebrews. And if you're looking at the notes, you can see that there's the word mediator is used in chapters 8, 9, and 12 of Hebrews, which means that's not going to happen tomorrow, next Sunday. We will be a ways out on that. But the idea of mediator, that he stands. So we have a better covenant, much better. He is our heavenly paraclete, which makes certain that we get all of the provisions of all tenses of salvation. He's the one that does it. We have no responsibility in it all. In fact, 1 John 2:1 says we have an advocate with God, with God, and that's Christ Jesus. And the word advocate is the word parakletos, which is the word paraclete. The word paraclete is used in the upper room discourse of by Christ of Jesus Christ. He said that he was leaving and they would no longer have him as a comforter, but when he left, he would send another comforter of the same kind, which was the Holy Spirit. And that's supremely important. And so he sent the Holy Spirit. I have the verses under 3a, where it peppers the upper room. And that's very important. Now remember, the upper room was given in the dispensation of law, looking forward to the beginning of the dispensation of grace, which was made possible by the work of Christ the very next day. And his cross work made that possible, and the bulk of that was applied on the day of Pentecost, though I prefer to say the dispensation started at the cross. That is a dispensation of the grace from the God in that matter. And so he is a paraclete with the Father, and he's functioning in that way now. Very, very often I've heard people take advocate and use modern terminology, and they don't see the Greek, which is the word paraklesis or parakletos, from parakaleo, and that creates confusion. Oops. Thought I got a bird there, and I didn't catch him. Anyway, he is our heavenly high priest. Now, when you look down letter 5, and you take the journey down there, and I have 9 items, I mean, how his high priesthood works, you'll notice that the passages that I have there are all from the book of Hebrews. He is the apostle, high priest of our confession. It says profession in the AV. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's a great high priest that has passed through the heavens He passed through the heavens, which demonstrated that he was truly God. He didn't lose any of his deity when he took on a human nature. No created being could go beyond heaven number one, heaven number two, or heaven number three. The Bible does not teach that there are seven heavens, even though Judaism does and some other places do. But it's very clear you have third heaven in 2 Corinthians. So we passed through them all, went where no being, created being, had gone, and his human nature went beyond, and then he came back to be seated at the Father's right hand. Why did he do it? He needed to prove to spirit beings that he had not had any diminishing of his essence or his divine nature in any way by incarnation. He laid aside some of his glory for a period of time, but he still retained his full divine nature, and it was evident in that event. He has the power to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's nice when you have sympathia. The word sympathy comes out of the Greek word, and that's why I put it in here in this way in Hebrews 4:15. He was made a high priest by the Father. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He could not become a high priest after the order of Aaron because he was of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, nor of the household of Aaron. And so he's of a different order, and it's a kingly priesthood. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. He was a king of Salem, Salem or Shalom, however you want to handle that. He was a high priest who became us. Now, I'm skipping the verses because I'm trying to make some hay, but I want to cover these. He is a high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father. And it's interesting, we are counted to be in him, but it's interesting, we are not counted to be high priests. We are simply known as possessing a place in the order. The same order, the order of Melchizedek, and his high priestly ministry is essential for our functioning as believer priests. And the key verses that relate to this are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, and that we are priests, and he is the head of the priesthood. And we know that from a little ice preposition that exists in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He is a high priest of things to come through the heavenly tabernacle. And so we have this priesthood that's very, very unique. There are a lot of doctrinal statements among the Baptists, at least, and some other groups, but generally more Baptist and Bible church groups, which talk about a belief in the priesthood of the believer. And I'm glad to see them. The worst part is, just because it's in a church's doctrinal statement doesn't mean that people in the church know that they are priests. And there's all kinds of substitute for what's involved in the priesthood of the believer. And I'm not going to go into it. If you're interested in it, I do have the priest book, which is a little skinny thing of 600 and some pages. So that's something special. He's a shepherd, even overseer of our souls in present tense salvation. And so he's shepherding us. The word overseer is bishop in the AV, but he's watching over our souls. And it's interesting how we are saved in the realm of our spirit. But 1 Peter also says, and we will be dealing with this as we wade into the enemies, that we're not saved in the realm of our soul. And so it's interesting, the sin nature does a job on our souls. That's where the sin nature wars against the soul. It's very clear. And so it deals with our emotions, our feelings, those kinds of responses. And I'm having an interesting time reading about, I don't think this person even professes he messes with some Buddhism, but he's writing some, how neurology relates to, survival and survival of, major problems. And he says, if you function in the realm of the soul, and he uses that word, he says, if you're out in the ocean or on a mountain or lost or whatever, if you function in the realm of your soul, you're probably not going to survive. But the ones who survive tend to function in the realm of their rationale and have to change their mind about how they feel. And it's just really kind of an interesting thing. But our souls aren't saved yet. That's the last thing to be saved. If the rapture came right now, this old house that I'm living in will be traded in for a new model instantly. And then my soul will be saved. And that's very close together, but that's more the biblical order. And so he's the overseer. And then he's a forerunner by his ascension. I love 6:20 of Hebrews. Because it means he went before us, and it's talking in there about his human nature. He went through the heavens and got to the third heaven, and he's the first and only at this point in time human nature that is in heaven. Enoch didn't go there, neither did Elijah. When an Old Testament saint died, they ended up in Sheol. That's the Old Testament word for it, which the New Testament word sometimes involves Hades. Context clarifies their compartments, and that's why. On that, and so he went before, so he guarantees that when the church is raptured, we will in mass have entrance into the third heaven. And in physical bodies, like his right now, 1 John 3:2, in that. And then today we have a quality of the mind of Christ in 2:16 of 1 Corinthians. And this is the there are two verses on this page I want, and one's on the bottom. And in 2:6:19, I just need to remind you of this potential. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Trying to figure out how to make my fingers work better. Anyway, he says, "For who's known the mind of the Lord?" ? The ones that have been bound together with him. It's not that he may instruct him is a term. In the Greek, it's sumbibazo, and it has the idea of being bound together or joined together with him. So that's why I put a question mark in a different place. But we continually have the mind of Christ. We have a present active verb. We possess, we have a quality of the mind of Christ. It doesn't say that we have the mind of Christ. There's no article, but it is a quality. And, if you want to get carnal, you're not using it. You can't use it. You have it, but you can't use it. If Satan licks you, he's already assaulted the mind you have, and you need divine intervention to do that. So when you look at what Christ has done, the Father has made provisions. Christ has made provisions. And we should be overwhelmed, absolutely overwhelmed with those provisions of grace. And know that these persons of the Godhead that share the same essence, and they make this all possible. I mean, you, like you said as we started, you have nothing you can do on your part outside of get out of the way. And when the enemies attack, And we'll get there. I'm headed that direction in this matter. Now, the Holy Spirit in present tense salvation. Christ said in the upper room in John 16:13, and this verse is on the bottom of the page, of page 18, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things that are coming." Things to come. And so when he comes, and he is here to guide us into all truth. "He shall glorify me," top of 19, "for he shall receive of mine and shall show it or reveal it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and he will reveal or show it to you." And so he is the one who is going to actively affect our thinking and our mind, which is obviously very critical. Now, it's interesting as I look at this, because I have to put some of these things I do in other classes in because I want this emphasis. Do you need more help than just the Holy Spirit? You really don't. Do you need more help than Christ? No, you don't. You need more help than the Father? No, you don't. You have all three of them, so you absolutely have no need, is the focus. And so when we look at the Holy Spirit, he's the one that regenerates us. That's the one who provides our spiritual birth, and he activates the results of present tense salvation. And there are elements of regeneration. No, Ray, I'm still not started on that book. In that matter, and, the birth, we are born of the Spirit. That which is Spirit is born of the Spirit, and it deals with human rationale. He's the agent that immerses us into the body of Christ. And in the notes, I bracketed baptizes. I just as soon use immerse, just because I'm picky about translation rather than transliteration, and that provides benefits for present and salvation. Sunday at Valley, we will share at the Lordian table. That is, at the communion table. And when we share at the communion table, we are reminded of by the loaf of the benefits we have because of the immersion or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, our position and possessions. We are reminded of the blood of the new covenant. And when we partake of the cup, and that new covenant and the being involved with that new covenant deals with the results of regeneration. So on the first Sunday of the month, by the action of the church, we have a communion service in our morning service. And that's just to say, remember what the Holy Spirit did to give you the benefits that relate to him and the other two persons of the Godhead. He indwells us. He indwells us, and I've got the key passages for indwelling. He anoints believers. We have an anointing. His anointing has a link to our understanding of the Word of God. It's not an anointing that ends up in speaking in some gibberish or some foreign language. I've even heard some Pentecostals recently talk about, they think they're talking a foreign language, but it doesn't have any symmetry of language. He is the earnest, that is the down payment for our salvation. In other words, he's the earnest while we are here in present tense salvation, and we will get everything in future tense. He is the first fruit for grace believers. That's Romans 8:23. He fills grace believers, making up their deficiency. He says, stop being drunk with wine wherein is unsavingness, that is a lack of enjoyment of present tense salvation, but be filled, there's one of our passives, by the Spirit. And so that's really key. He fills, he makes up deficiency. That's the definition. We will be somewhere back there a little later. He gives spiritual gifts. So every believer has one gift, and he's the one that gives those gifts. Christ chose the gift that you have And sometimes people probably try a lifetime to figure it out, or they use it and don't care. It's nice to know when you have a spiritual gift that it's in action. He leads grace believers. We talk about the leading of the Spirit. He teaches believers. And that ties us back to the anointing passage in 1 John 2:20 and in verse 27. He sanctifies, that is, he sets apart believers. He is the active agent in each of these things. He witnesses with grace believers in the realm of their human spirit. And so the Holy Spirit works with a human spirit in this matter. He intercedes on behalf of believers. We have Christ is an intercessor, the Holy Spirit is an intercessor, and we have the privilege of interceding as well. And so, if we can't say anything, what does he do? He addresses the Father in ways that we cannot utter. And there's no question it clarifies what we're thinking. He produces fruit in grace believers. The fruit of the Spirit is clearly identified in Galatians 5. And he's a producer. The fruit of or belonging to the Spirit, which is, because you have other persons of the Godhead involved, the quality of the life of Christ. And also with the Father underneath it all in that matter. He empowers the grace believer. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is sent in Acts 1:8. And it's also tied in 1 Corinthians 12:11, which deals with both regeneration and spirit baptism. He leads. I never can resist this passage. That's Galatians 5:18. And in 5:18, and I'm going to read it. It's kind of funny because when I read it, I'm reminded of a lot of teaching opportunities. And he says, since you've been led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's so much indication that we have no relationship to the Mosaic law or any other law outside of the law of Christ, which is love one another as I have loved you. And so this thing of being led by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. Now the verse 16 in Galatians 5, I often think of Jan Taylor, and I'm glad she's having a grand time where she is, with all of those who have gone to be with the Lord. And she got this passage, and I was still on, I can just hear her catch it. Not only can I hear her say this verse, but I can see the little grin on her face that was so uniquely hers. It says, this I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and I'm translating it, and you shall never, no, never, not even once, possibly bring to completion the lust of the flesh. Now, what I just did was parse the verb in translation. You will not once, that's an aorist verb, not even once, possibly, that is subjunctive, which means it's not possible. The no never is a double negative, which is emphatic, it's very strong. Not even once bring to completion or fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the Holy Spirit is the one we can walk by his energy. And so God has given us a huge number of things. And so the reason my order and when I organize these notes, was to deal with what God has provided. And we have to get it in our heads. Our heads spend too much time on surface earth. We are human. We are soulish. We think in terms of what we're going to have for dinner, before we often think of what we're going to really, how we relate to God, because we tend to be earthbound. And so it feels so good. But when we deal with this information, of himself, you cannot live out any of present tense salvation. I don't care what you call it. I know some people said, oh, I'm living spiritually. I learned a long time ago that when I hear people say, I'm spiritual, that they probably aren't. You can know you're spiritual, but when they brag about it or want to, and I've heard that enough times that I've been very careful. When I do know that I'm spiritual, I'm not advertising it. Because I don't need to. The one who knows whether I'm spiritual or not are ones who know. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we can't do it on our own. Without divine enablement, a grace believer cannot live out any element of present tense salvation. And that statement is pretty, I mean, it's strong, yes, but it's really true. And there are a lot of Christians, and I know we've all been there at times or more of the time than we ought to, that are trying to live out present tense salvation by works of a kind of law or by our own work standard or some weird theology or whatever, and you just can't do it. You can't have a little bit of present tense salvation. You either have it, positionally, but you either have it practically or you don't. There's no halfway with it. God knows where you are when this happens. Only because of the provisions of grace and the enabling of the persons of the Godhead can a believer live out his present tense salvation. So you can see, that's why I wanted to emphasize it. God gave us so many benefits, and as long as I've been saved, I'm still learning what those benefits are. And that's being in the Word of a lot of the time. Is this position, the coughing position? I heard we had an experience last week. But anyway, God has graciously provided everything for the believer to access the provisions of grace for present and salvation via the persons of Godhead by way of. And that statement summarizes where we're at. Now I want to talk about spiritual. I've got material related. You have pneumaticos, pneumaticos, and pneuma. Pneumaticos is found 26 times. It's an adjective in the New Testament. Now, I've been trying to put references so you can look them up, because you need to look in an, like Englishman's Greek rather than Strong's or Young's or an English concordance. Yeah, it's a tool that every believer that has an appetite for scripture ought to have. It's pretty easy to get. You can get, I think they still have the reprints at Christian book distributors. And what it does, it lists under Greek words all of the English translations of the King James Version, the AV. So you have all of the translations, and sometimes it's a little scary. It's like logizomai, the impute word. And you see they're translated by at least four different words. And this is true in this one. And so when I say Englishman's Greek, and I did write it out here, I give you the pages. Now, if you're looking something else up in that tool, there is a scripture index. There's a word index. You have a Greek index and you have an English index. And so what you can do is look in the index for spiritual, and it will take you to the right page number. And you can see you can match them up with pneumaticos. So the adverb is pneumaticos. That next to the last letter is an omega. It's a long O. It's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Remember Alpha and Omega, that's what it is, occurs twice. The word pneuma, and I just dropped some information here. We're not going to look at any of these occurrences, but it occurs 385 times. And those 385 times, 244 of them refer to the Holy Spirit. And I just dropped some of the references in here to, you know, the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. I put ghost in there, I know. I always have trouble with the ghost term. It was perfectly good in the 1600s, but it's not very good now. Now we're not talking about Casper or that kind of Ghostbusters. It's the word spirit. The German word comes through Latin, and let's see, there's another route that comes to German. It's Geist is a word for ghost, and it's or for spirit. But so when you see that, my generation, as I got older with kids, the popularity of Casper the Friendly Ghost was often thought of here. Now, the idea of spiritual. First, the most important verse on this thing of being spiritual, that's pneumatikos, is 1 Corinthians 2:15. I have the verse quoted in your notes on page 20 and under the letter B. And it says, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, that's just taking that verse out of its context. And I've got the development in this, in the subs, and even so, a Greek grammar in here. He that is spiritual is the subject of this clause to judge. And I'm not going to do much more of these subs. It does happen to relate to both the human spirit, spirit beings, and the Holy Spirit. Number two under that is the pertinence of the IKOS, Iota, Kappa, Omicron, Sigma, Ikos, ending. That one happens to look a lot like English, though it's in the Greek. And its meaning. Now, Bruce Metzger has a little book we use for learning vocabulary. And he has a little section in there on formation of words. And he says, it means pertaining to the spirit with characteristics of the spirit, spiritual. I like to describe this as emanating of the things of the spirit or having characteristics of the things of the spirit. So if we're spiritual, we are emanating things of the spirit. What could those things possibly be? Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit might be a good place to start. So if you have love and joy and peace and you go down through the nine parts of the fruit, those are the things that can be emanated to say, yeah, I have a relationship to Him. And that's why it's called fruit of the Spirit. And so I put some lexical definitions in these notes. I almost cut them out because my lexicons, I guess I better explain when I talk about lexicons. A lexicon is technically a kind of like a dictionary, but it's a tool that takes a word from one language and defines it in another language. In other words, a Greek lexicon takes a Greek word and defines it in English. A Hebrew lexicon takes a Hebrew word and defines it in English, are the ones that we use. And I've got Thomas Sheldon Green, which is a little great lexicon from the 1800s. And this is what he says of it. He says, spiritual, pertaining to the soul, which is not right. He's pertaining to the spirit. But I think he was involved in saying that soul and spirit were just the immaterial, so he could use soul in that day where he was. They were doing that. They didn't distinguish between soul and spirit. They just said immaterial. As distinguished from that which comes from the body, spiritual pertaining to the nature of spirit, spiritual pertaining to or relating to the influences of the Holy Spirit. and I will stop there. Then in Thayer's lexicon, another old lexicon, both of these are handy. You look up pneumaticos, and this is what you'll get. And in Thayer, Thayer did not write his lexicon in 1968. That's when Zondervan published it. You have the notes there. And his was done in 1890-something, as I remember. So it's relating to the human spirit or rational soul. So there you have that other problem. Belonging to a spirit higher than man, but inferior to God. That's a spirit being. Belonging to the divine spirit and exhibiting its effects, so its character character. Now, he does something that's very common because spirit is neuter. And so neuters would be translated it. But when it's used of persons, you will translate it his, but Thayer happens to do it that way. And so you have that. And then in reference to persons, he said one who is filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. So between those definitions, you have some sense why I like pertaining to emanating things of the Spirit. Now, there's a contrast between being spiritual and carnal. Carnal is a term that is used. It's used of flesh, that is whatever hurts when you get burned. That's flesh. But it's also used of the immaterial part of man that involves emotions. And so there's a contrast. They butt heads. And there are two passages. I put them in your notes. It says, it has pleased them verily, and debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partaker of spiritual things, they're spiritual, that's pneumaticos, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things, in fleshly things. So you see, they stand antipodal to each other. That is, they're opposite of each other. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, for if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal things? What's he saying? He says, I've given you spiritual food and carnal. It's not a problem for you to take care of us because we are doing this. He went places where he wouldn't take money. Corinth wasn't one of them. And they were holding it against him. Oh, you're just in this to get money. And Paul wasn't. And so the condition of the believer. 1 Corinthians 3:1 is a verse that a lot of people like to redo all the way around and make it mean absolutely what it doesn't say. But what it says here is clear. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And so you have this adversative, this opposite. I can talk to you as those who are emanating the things of the Spirit. Rather, I am talking to you as those who are emanating the things of the flesh, even as unto babes in Christ. And those who are carnal, and carnal for any length of, or big, or any length of time generally, and God knows where the line is, you become inarticulate babblers. And I mentioned this Sunday morning because I was wandering through Hebrews 5 and talking about the Hebrews who were Christians, and he calls them inarticulate babblers. He has to go back to the ABCs because he's afraid they're going to forget what he'd taught them in this. So it's carnal. My daughter was in a class when she was in college, and the professor said there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And Debbie at the time was probably not as aggressive. First graders make her very aggressive. But she's taught them for 20 some odd years. But anyway, she raised her hand, and I won't say she was timid, she was just reluctant to say much. And she raised her hand and said, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then verse 1? And she said, what about that? And the professor said, well, that's not pertinent here. Well, that made my daughter righteously indignant. And as soon as the class let out, she was on the payphone talking to dear old dad. And I was sad to hear that he had taught that, because he was somebody I knew really very well. And so, but she had the right verse. Then we have another set of comparisons. We don't need to really go here, but we can. It says that the body is sown a natural or soulish body, which emanates the things of the soul. Soul is also an animator in the body. It is raised a spiritual body. The body that we have right now is designed to emanate your soul. The resurrection body, when we're raised, will be emanating the things of the spirit. He says there is a natural, or that is a fleshly or soulish body. There is a spiritual body. For it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And in the Hebrew, it's the word nephesh. It's the word soul. It matches up with suke here. Adam was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is soulish, and afterward that which is spiritual. And you can see that you have the two going back and forth. These bodies are going to change. I don't know whether our body like his will have tear glands. Won't need them. We're going to be like him. I'm not sure what kind of digestive tracts we will have. You know, when you get to heaven, you're going to eat angel food cake all the time. That was humor. It's supposed to be humor in that matter. Now, we are now on the verge of entering into studies in the spiritual enemies. I think on your notes there on the web, you have the enemies chart. Nope. Oops.
Email it to me and I'll get it up.
Okay. The enemies chart, I keep trying to figure out how I can get more on the page, and I can't. I'd like to put another column on, I mean, not a column, but another line. An enemies chart looks like this on it. And you have, flesh, Satan, and world system. You have the approach. It's a summary. And so we'll get that online. I'll have to remember. Maybe I can even do that when I get home if I can remember that. I'm doing another remember which house is mine. My car still thinks my house is blue and it's not. Anyway, we have this issue of, let's just assume a couple things, or one thing. When you got saved, you were emanating things of the Spirit. God said he wasn't going to let you be tempted beyond where you're able, and so what does he do? He gives you a period of time in which you have to learn what he wants you to know. And so, that's a word that I'll use the word prevenient grace, but that's not helping anybody online or here normally. But it's a grace of God. And then when temptation comes, God prevents it except when you're ready. And so we need to go through a process that relates to, how we as spiritual believers are involved with enemies. And this involves a progression that begins with lust, that is a strong desire, that's epithumia. And it moves through lust to temptation to an act of sin. Now, lust is not sin in itself. Temptation is not sin in itself. It's the act that is committed that is sin. The act is what God sees as an act of lawlessness rebellion, acting as though there's no divine restraint. And so we're going to be looking at this progression. And I don't know why God did this to us, but he did. In James 1:13 through 15, he didn't make it difficult, but he didn't make it easy. So let me read it, and it's under Romans 7 on page 21. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man that is tempted is drawn away of his own lust. So you have temptation listed first here, then you have he's drawn away of his own lust. That lust exists before temptation and is enticed. Then when lust has conceived, lust is impregnated and it produces a baby in that sin. The word bring forth is a birthing term. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so we have these terms, and the order is kind of weird. To start out with temptation, to say, well, lust means you take a temptation that is done and what temptation does, and then it becomes this act of lawlessness. And this is where we are headed as we work our way down. Now, verse 14, it says, when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, I've given you the Greek word. It has the idea of draw out or to, like, lure out. AV translates it, draw away. And it has the idea of someone who's involved in hunting or fishing. It's like game that is lured out of its lair and brought into a position it can be caught or trapped or killed. And so man by lust is allured from the safety of self-restraint to sin. So it's like an intelligent trapper in many ways. And so when he says, when he's drawn away of his own lust, it's his own lust. We all have maybe some of our uniquely pet lusts, and sometimes we let them become temptation. Then the word enticed, and the AV carries it here, and enticed, that's the AV word. Thayer says to bait or catch with a bait. A bait on a hook, a bait on a trap, is the idea. And so the thing of being enticed, is to be, and I love like the fat definition here that Thayer uses, to beguile by blandishments, to allure, entice, or deceive. And so on a fish hook, my dad was a good fisherman. He was serious about his fishing. I didn't turn out like he probably thought I would. When I was an infant, often he would put me in his backpack and hike up into the high Sierras and take me fishing with him. And I say infant, I probably wasn't more than a year old. And he'd hike up, often with my mom. The company that I had in the backpack was a fly tying vise and a bunch of feathers and hair and that kind of thing. And what would happen, he would go up and fish the lake, and when he got his first fish, he'd gut it. He'd look in its stomach. And he would see what they were feeding on. And so he would take out the fly tying vise and set it up, and he would make a fly that looked like the bugs they were eating. Naturally, he had plenty of fish after that. It was just his way of doing it. they did not know that the tie that he flied was, was not the real thing. And that's what he did with it. He baited them. He enticed them and did very well. And I could tell a lot of fishing stories like that. We all have techniques for catching mice in our houses. This thing of building a better mousetrap. Does cheese work very well? I had heard back early on that cheese was the greatest, so I put cheese on. I did catch a few. Then I found out that other things work better, peanut butter or whatever. And they would come and they would hit that trigger and they would decease from being a pest. And then the next word in verse 15 is the word conceived. And that's the word for conception. It's used of the beginning of a pregnancy. And he said it's there and it grows and grows. And so the last definition is conceive or be pregnant. Then tikto, a technon is the word for child in verse 15. There I am. It means to give birth to. And so that's what happened. Lust becomes a temptation. You've made it your own. You've taken the bait. And then it produces, like a baby, sin. You don't have to let it get as far as temptation. And then it goes on to say, when it's finished, it brings forth sin or produces sin. Another word for delivering a baby in that. So the essentials for the study of key concepts of word from lust, temptation to sin is lust, temptation. Now I didn't put it's trespass isn't in one. Let me go down that. We'll be back here. And that is lust is that strong desire. That's C1. Temptation is when you make it your own in that. Trespass I put in there is when you determine you're going to sin, though the circumstance may not make it possible. You may decide you're going to steal from something from the store and a clerk walks by. And you've determined to do it and you're all ready to do it. It didn't become sin, but it's an important thing. That's a mental determination you're going to. And when you do it, it's sin. And we will be in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 next week. So where I'm going to stop is on letter C on page 22. And that'll stop where we are with the notes. We get through this. I have a lot more material on this, but we don't have the time to cover it. So on pages 23, 24, 25, I go through a lot of material that's there for you if you want to pursue it. Lots of scripture. Some of it you will not be able to handle real well because it's some of it's based on the text. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to be on page 27 somewhere next week. That's a big jump, isn't it? 5 pages plus. And we need to get talking about your spiritual enemies. We need to be specific. And there's a lot of information that I have here. And, there's my point that I won't be able to put on the chart. So I will try to go home and remember to throw that on an email and get it back to you. Father, may you bless us and guide us as we continue in the next hour. Again, we're grateful for who you and the Son and the Holy Spirit are as you share in the same essence. And we're grateful for the opportunity to put these two great classes together. Which will affect us forever if we are taught by the Spirit. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.